Well, friends, before we dive in this morning, I just want you to know that I'm learning how to make PowerPoints. And so I thought I would try really something fantastical and make a PowerPoint in this program called Canva, because they have really cool templates. But apparently, not cool enough to show up properly on the screen. And so my white printing, or that white lettering, is going to be a little hard for you to see, I think, now that I see it up on the screen. And I just want you to know that I'm really sorry. And I want grace, because I'm still learning. And next time we'll get a little bit better. Now, if you're just returning today and you're just joining us today after, or if you're just joining us today after being away for a while, it's important for you to know that we're currently in the middle of a series. We're looking at a letter titled 1 Peter. And this is a letter that was written to a group of believers who were struggling to live in a culture that was not their own. And they were also trying, as new believers in Christ, to figure out what it meant to be a follower of Christ and what that looked like in everyday life. And if you want to catch up on the series, if you've missed some of it and you just said, okay, that was really good, but it doesn't totally make sense, then I just want you to know that the messages will be posted by early September on the Westside Pentecostal website. And you can get them there and you can track with the whole series. Now, last week as a family, we dove more heavily into chapter 2 of 1 Peter. But let's do a bit of reminder before we dive even further into it of some of the things that we're already learning. We've been called to a living hope. We have an inheritance that has been reserved for us. We're guarded by God's mighty power. We were reminded last week that we're to behave in a holy manner, that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, that our faith and our hope are to be in God. And our new life in community, it revolves around love. That's the thread that ties it together. That is what ties our community together. We learn that we're to long for the pure milk of God's word. We also talked last week about how Jesus is our precious cornerstone, that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing. We learned that as believers that we actually have a proclamation ministry, every single one of us, that we're called to proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We learned last week that we're a people who has received mercy. So let's dive into where we left off. And I want you to note that for this week, because we are actually going to cover a lot of ground, I am not going to display large amounts of text on the screen. I didn't want you to go home and think, oh my goodness, I am never coming to another message that she's preaching, because it's just all words on the screen. So I'm going to invite you to listen as we go. And I tried to put together a PowerPoint that had pictures to symbolize certain things. And I want you to know that already, even going in, I recognize that some of those pictures that I use are very reflective of my Caucasian history, especially when I talk about the marriage, because I didn't know some of the dress that would be worn in other cultures. So I just want you to say up front that, or I want you to know up front that I'm cognizant of the fact that this, some of the pictures I use are very reflective of my culture. And I wanted to choose others. I just didn't know the appropriate ones to choose. But I'm going to get better, okay? So if you do have a Bible with you and you do want to open it, we'll be picking up in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 12. And I really like how John Eliot described the transition that we're about to go through here. He says the following. In the transitional unit of 2, verse 11 to 12, the focus shifted from an affirmation of the dignity and favored status of the believing community before God to the conduct of the community and society and its interaction with hostile outsiders. The believers accused of wrongdoing and subjected to suffering are now encouraged to behave in a manner that will disprove and silence slanderous accusations, demonstrate their innocence and fidelity to God and Jesus Christ despite their suffering, and manifest their honorable character. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11 to 12, it reads this: "Dear friends," and note, Peter shifts his language here to call them friends. "Dear friends," he says, "I warn you as temporary residents and aliens to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly." To live is an active word, not a passive word here. Be careful to live properly, he says, among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give glory to God when he judges the world. Now to live among your unbelieving neighbors means to be living in a society whose God is not Yahweh. Their gods maybe aren't your God. And it's to live among people who, in fact, have a different worldview than you. They had different values that drove them. And here are a few things that might actually be helpful for us to know about the culture of that day. They were living under Roman rule, a rule that had been heavily influenced by the Greeks before them. The Romans liked the Greek culture, and so they mimicked it in many ways. The Roman Empire was polytheistic, meaning it had many gods. The Christian religion is monotheistic, meaning we have one God in three distinct persons. And there were temples built for the worship of these different gods that they had. And some of the most popular gods, some adopted from their Greek counterparts, included Jupiter, kind of thought to be the head deity, Apollo, or Vulcan, or Hades, who ruled the underworld, or Diana, the Roman name for the mythological Greek goddess Artemis that we read about in Ephesians. And Cynthia Long Westphal says that the practice of Roman religion encompassed all aspects of public and private life. This is important for us to understand. The welfare of a city or of the Roman Empire was prompted not only by public or promoted, sorry, the Roman Empire was promoted not only by public religion, but also by the appropriate practice of piety by families and individuals. A family's failure to conform to the cultural expectations could be construed as a threat to Rome's well-being, as the composition and operation of the Greco-Roman family was seen as foundational for both essential religious responsibilities and the political structure. Furthermore, she goes on to say, every location and activity were associated in some way with the gods. As Johnson observes, religion demanded attention in virtually every time and space, because every time and space was potentially an opening to a divine presence and power. Public social life in the day centered on these temples and temple parks, with public celebrations and entertainment such as banquets and dinner parties, special speakers, concerts, and meetings were held in the temples. So, as you're living here in this strange land, Peter is saying, and it's temporary, meaning there's going to come a day where we're not going to be living as we are living, keep away, Peter is saying, from things that wage war against your very souls. Stay away from anything, Peter is saying, that would tear away at the fabric of your life that revolves around love. Any behaviors, former lusts, and patterns that keep you from fully living in Christ are to be avoided. And know this, Peter is telling them that their behavior will make a difference in the world around them. And now we begin to see Peter dive into how to live. And he starts with a broad instruction to us to obey those who are in leadership. Let me read it for you from 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority. Whether the king is head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king. Peter is reminding us that we are to submit to the authority that governs us. We're not to have a bad attitude. And he's reminding us here that we're not always going to be treated well. And our behavior, Peter is saying, catch this, either strengthens or diminishes our testimony to those around us. Let me say that again. Our behavior either strengthens or diminishes our testimony to those around us. And in verse 18 of this chapter, he starts to define some of those roles that people have in society and in our lives. And he starts by talking to those working as servants or slaves. And before I read that passage, one author reminds us that it is crucial to note that the New Testament nowhere commends slavery as a social structure. It's nowhere rooted in the created order as if slavery is an institution ordained by God. The contrast with marriage is remarkable, the author says at this very point, because God ordained the institution of marriage, but slavery was invented by human beings. The New Testament regulates the institution of slavery as it exists in society, but it does not commend it per se. Peter's words should not be interpreted as an endorsement for the system, even if he does not denounce the institution. Okay, that's important for us to know. So let me start in chapter 2, verse 18. You who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you. Not only if you are kind and reasonable, but even not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. For he is your example, and you must follow in his steps. This is pretty self-explanatory, but let me say that in our culture today, we would never tolerate someone being beaten. And thankfully, we've grown up in many ways, and we have laws to protect against such things. At least here in North America, it's not that way all around the world. But the point Peter is making for us is that we will be treated unfairly, and we will suffer for doing good. Peter tells us that we must follow in Jesus' steps, and the appropriate question then becomes, well, what kind of steps are those? So in verse 22 of chapter 2, he says this. He, meaning Jesus, never sinned nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you've turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Christ has suffered for us, brothers and sisters, and he is our example of suffering. And if Jesus, as a servant of the Lord, did not sin or use guile despite suffering intensely as the righteous one, then believers should follow his example and refrain from sinning or using deceit when they are mistreated as Christ's disciples, says Schreiner. Jesus handed over every dimension of his life, and so must we. Peter then turns the conversation to behind closed doors, if you will, and he begins to speak on the marital relationship beginning with the wife. And we're into chapter 3 now, and this is what he says in the same way. You wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives. Don't be concerned about outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. In verse 5, he goes on to say, this is how the holy women of old made themselves beautiful. They put their trust in God and accepted the authority of their husbands. For instance, Sarah obeyed her husband Abraham and called him her master. We're in trouble, Albert, just saying. You are her daughters when you do what is right without fear of what your husbands might do. Wives, for us to be submissive to our husband is not saying that we don't have any authority or leadership in our marriage. It's meaning that we are to be willing and submit to the authority and leadership that our spouse has in our marriage. In Peter's day, marriage was understood as a hierarchy. And Peter is saying that unbelieving husbands could be won without a word. So he's driving at this truth, ladies, that our behavior makes a difference. And here again, Peter is not trying to change the culture of the day. We saw that earlier in the context of slavery. In the ancient Near East, there were cultural norms for marriage, and Peter is using those cultural norms and showing how believers can live God-like within them. Now was not the time to be clamoring for egalitarian principles. Thomas Schreiner states, Peter concentrated in the household code on those in the relationship who have less power. For instance, masters are not addressed at all in this chapter, and wives receive an exhortation of 6 verses, whereas husbands are addressed in 1 verse only. And we're getting there, just so you know. We will get there. But it is probably also the case that the weaker member of the pair is addressed because their vulnerable stance is representative of the church as a whole. Richard says wives are enjoined to submit, and it is evident from verse 1 that the wives of unbelievers are particularly in view, although it is likely that all wives are in view as well. Peter hoped that submission and godly behavior would become the means by which unbelieving husbands, get that, the means by which unbelieving husbands would be converted to the Christian faith. Peter gave advice that was quite typical for moralists in the Greco-Roman world. Wives should repudiate, he says, which means to say no or to reject expensive attire and ostentatious and expensive hairstyles and jewelry. God desires inner beauty consisting of a gentle and quiet spirit. Schreiner also goes on to say that in the ancient Near East, there is a distribution of power that positioned women as having less power in society and in the home in particular. And it needs to be said that this is a voluntary submission. Peter is not encouraging husbands nor making it their responsibility to ensure that their wives submit to them. Furthermore, Peter's words here are to those women with unbelieving husbands. In both cases, slaves and wives, he commends submission. But in neither instance does he endorse the patriarchal institutions that enforces submissions. That's what Reiner says. But the why of all of this, why do we need to submit wives? Because unbelieving, and to do so rightly, because unbelieving husbands may be alienated by wives who constantly beg them to become Christians. A better course, Peter is saying, is to live a faithful Christian life. And that they see the transformation of their wives. And as they see the transformation of their wives, they are more likely to be inclined to adopt the faith of their wives, says Schreiner. And when living rightly, it is pleasing to God. You have to know that these women would have been considered radical in their behavior on more than one account. On the one hand, they're submitting to their husbands, and on the other, they're embracing a religion which is different than their husbands. They may have different friends than their husband, which would have been totally countercultural. In the Greco-Roman world, the most important person or persons were the gods and the man's friends. Women were not encouraged to have friends or relationships with people who were not of the same religion or who may not have been friends with her husband. Thus, having friends outside the home in a different religion would be seen culturally as disrupting the ideal home. What is the point of all of this? What is the point that Peter is trying to drive for? It's evangelism. You see, our behavior shows something about who God is and causes others to ask questions. And all that we do, we must do as unto the Lord. It is important to point out that Peter leaves the specifics of this matter strictly between husband and wife. The Christian wife isn't to submit to the expectations of any and all men in general, but to her own husband. Peter opens the door here for social transformation by leaving it to the husband and wife to work out the specific ways her submission is to be expressed. And lastly, it's also interesting to note that the philosophers of this day didn't normally address women or slaves because they were not seen as people of importance. And Peter flips that on its head here. Now, husbands, lest you think you are off the hook. I don't have much to say because you only got one verse. No, I do have some things to say, actually. Because Peter's got something to say to you. Here's what he says in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should so your prayers will not be hindered. Now, Peter, turning to address the husbands, is addressing those who actually have the most power and authority in the current society. And in the same way that slaves and women are to act, men likewise are to act out of reverence for God. Men are expected to treat their wives with respect, with understanding, and with honor as their wives are fellow heirs of the grace of life, so that, husbands, your prayers will not be hindered. You see, in a marriage, there are reciprocal obligations. For men who were married to unbelieving wives, they were to treat them with dignity and respect, to see them as co-heirs of a grace that they maybe had not yet accepted. And you have to know that was countercultural too, because the heirs were normally the sons. And as for the prayers, it's not just that they're hindered. It's to make progress slow or difficult or to thwart the prayers. So, husbands, there appears here to be a direct correlation between the way the men treated their wives and the fruitfulness of their prayers. So some final thoughts on this particular section. This is not a marriage manual simply addressing the way things ought to be between husband and wife. There was much left unsaid. For example, how exactly does considerate look like lived out? You need to figure that out as a couple. Just as the text doesn't further explain what submission is looking like, you as a couple need to figure that out. You can, for a further study on the marriage relationship, if you want to do some reflection together as a couple, you can just look at Ephesians 5, verse 21 to Ephesians 6, verse 9. You're going to get some good stuff from there. And today I'm going to finish up chapter 3 by dealing only with verses 8 to 12, because this is where Peter begins to deal again with all the believers before he loops back around and he deals again with suffering, which I'm not going to go into detail on, but you can read that at home, because next week we're going to pick up in chapter 4. So let these final verses today be an exhortation to us all on how we are to live. Finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing. For the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. All of you in this passage is directed towards men, women, slaves, husbands, wives, everybody, all of the community of believers. This community is a community that is to be experienced differently than the cultural norms of the day. It's to be like-minded, which means to be united in spirit and have common goals and be harmonious. It's to be sympathetic. We're to try and see something from another's point of view. It's about loving one another because we care for each other in community. It's compassionate and it's humble. And you have to know that this trait of being humble is disdained in the first century Greco-Roman society and would be quite countercultural, Karen Job says. You see, humility would have been seen as a sign of weakness and shame. You were to defend your honor in public and your status, and would have been seen as weak if someone hurled an insult at you and you didn't respond back, because they lived in an honor-shame society. But Jesus said, bless those who speak something against you. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. The means for discrediting someone in that kind of system would to have been to have done it very publicly. Repay evil with a blessing. Why? Because to this you were called, friends. We have an inheritance coming. But as if staying quiet were not already hard enough, now they are to actually repay with a blessing. They were to publicly now speak well of someone despite what they may be saying of them, Job says. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, on those who do the above. You see, our calling in Christ, our life in Christ in the here and now, does not remove bad or evil things from happening to us. And listen, I know that's a hard thing to hear, but it's the truth. It's the truth. And because of Peter's letter and the rest of Scripture, we now know how to respond when bad or evil things happen to us. And we also know what's waiting for us when this earthly life is finished. Because of all that Christ has done, friends, we live from a place of victory, not defeat. And we have an inheritance waiting for us, and we are being kept by the power of God. Now, I want to invite you this week to do some reflection. See, I'm all about, like, I just don't think it's enough to know something and not do anything with it. So I'm always about, what's the one thing I can pay attention to and do differently in the week? So I know you can't read those. I'm never picking this template again, unless maybe I use black font. But anyways, listen, we'll learn, right? Like, you learn, I'm learning, we're learning together. I'm learning what not to do at a very rapid pace. But anyways, so listen, I want to leave you with some reflection questions. And this matters. And I do this in my own life. So I am not asking you, brothers and sisters, to do anything that I am unwilling or am not already doing and practicing in my own life, okay? Because this matters. I think this is where the rubber hits the road and transformation begins. Ask yourself this week, what is my behavior saying about what I believe to be true? What is my behavior saying about what I believe to be true? Does anything need to change? What one thing? Listen, we don't climb the mountain in the day. Don't bite off more than you can chew. So what one thing can I be working on? What one thing? Not 10, but one. What one thing can I be working on right now? I'd just like to invite the worship team to come back up, and I'm going to pray for us. So let me repeat those three reflection questions. And I would challenge you to spend some time this week thinking on this. What is my behavior saying about what I believe to be true? Does anything need to change? What one thing can I be working on right now? Let me pray. God, thank you that we have your word. Thank you that all scripture, even though sometimes it might be hard to figure out what exactly is being said, that all scripture is given to us for our benefit and our growth. God, thank you that we could together mine for some clarity. And we were taught this morning that we need to live counterculturally, that the values that define us as the family of God are very distinct. And they're marked by things like humbleness and submission, and not repaying evil with evil, but repaying evil with a blessing. It's marked by speaking well of others even when they don't speak well of us. It's submitting in our marriages. God, it's treating others with dignity and respect. And it's following in your footsteps, Jesus, and we need you to teach us how to do that day by day. God, thank you for this time together. I pray that you would challenge our hearts this week. Don't let us forget that we have some work to do, that you're inviting us to be transformed even more deeply into your image. In Jesus' name, amen.